Oh, if you don't know, Austin Hill.
Thanks, brother. Good morning. So usually when I'm preaching, it means Len is gone on vacation or doing something nice or, you know, serving a sentence. We did a little bait and switch today because he thought, you know, maybe he could be here and you guys would see that he's here and it's safe to come in, and then he switches for me at the last second. Len is taking a little bit of time to prepare our next sermon series, the Bless series. I'll speak for myself, it's been a huge blessing to me. I hope it has been to you guys as well. But Len is plotting and scheming what we're going to be up to next. So we're giving him a little bit of extra time in his week to work on those things. So Len asked me and a few other folks to preach what I would call a one-shot, a one-off message, not part of a series, but something that's just on our hearts, something that we have a passion for. And as soon as Len asked me if I wanted to do that, I knew exactly what I wanted to talk about. This is something that God has really revealed to me and worked on in my heart, and something that I have struggled with, something that I have really spent some time humbling myself to the Lord, trying to hear this message that I'm going to give you today. Okay? We're going to be in Philippians today. Philippians 3:17 through the first verse of chapter 4. As always, reminder that the chapters and verses came along later, so verse 3:17 through 4:1 is one whole clause. I'm going to start us off today by reading this verse, and then what I really want to do is just read it and go through it, and then we're going to break it down piece by piece and draw a message from it. So starting in verse 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I think this is an incredibly powerful passage. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul is really going to go through here, and he is going to break down and compare and contrast somebody whose citizenship is in heaven and somebody whose citizenship is in the world. And I want us to look at that. But I want to give myself and all of us a warning before we go into that. It's really easy to look at these black and white contrasts and think that I'm on this side or on this side. Or to look at the worldly side of this and to think only of what we might, based on earthly terms, consider the worst among us. Right? People who have done some really heinous things, or people who are living in a way that we really don't agree with. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. It is, but it's always a little bit more complicated than the first blush. I'm challenging you today, as I'm challenging myself to do, is to see yourself on both sides of this equation. Because, unless one of you really surprises me, we all still have flesh. We all still have that tie to the earthly kingdom, and we are fighting every day to be less and less citizens of the world and more citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That is the tension that we live in. I've heard it referred to as the already but not yet. Victory is already assured in Christ. That is a guarantee. That is a promise. It has happened. Amen. And we are still living in a broken world that hurts us. A broken world where we hurt others. And we are still subject to some of these things. So my challenge to you, see yourself on both sides of the coin. So, we're going to go through here and we're going to see three components of citizenship. Citizenship is kind of a loaded word. It has a lot of meaning in our political environment today. Paul's not here today. Paul lived in first century Roman Empire. So what did citizenship mean to Paul? What did it mean to be a Roman citizen? This historical context is really going to inform the information that we read here. This is part of looking at the passage and not just applying it directly today, but what did it mean to Paul and what did it mean to the people in Philippi when they read this? Roman citizenship, if you've never heard of it, was kind of a big deal. If you were a Roman citizen, you had securities and safeties and rights and privileges that people who weren't Roman citizens did not have. That is what citizenship meant to Paul, is rights and privileges that other people don't have and that we can be thankful for. But, as Paul breaks down here, being a Roman citizen is not where Paul's identity was. Paul had his citizenship that meant more to him than being a Roman citizen. So, we're going to start by breaking down citizenship into three components. The first is identity. Identity is a part of citizenship. When you introduce yourself, you might introduce yourself, if you were traveling abroad, people might ask you, are you American? From what I'm hearing from the Olympics, if you're in France, you should say no. I guess they don't like us very much. Naturally, that's our geopolitical role, but that's a different sermon. I would say especially after our basketball team beat theirs just recently. But identity is something that our citizenship provides us. You might think of yourself as American, right? America's a continent, not a country, but I think we know what we mean, right? A citizen of the United States. That's part of what citizenship provides us, is an identity. So now let's look at this verse and let's figure out what is Paul saying about the citizenship of somebody who is a citizen of the world. What does that say about their identity? And there's one part of this passage that I want to zoom in on. And they glory in their shame. Does that sound like an identity you want? I mean, clearly there's a negative connotation there, but let's really break that down. What does it mean to say they glory in their shame? What is glory? We use this word all the time, right? We give the glory to God. What does that mean? We give praise and honor to God. But we have words for praise and honor. So what is glory? The Greek word for glory is a little complicated. It is really heavily determined by context. One of the connotations that comes with this word glory is to have a high opinion of, to bring honor to through believing good about, because there is goodness there, and you know that, and you believe that. That is part of what the Greek definition of glory meant. So if you are glorying in your shame, glory and shame almost seem like they should be opposites. And that's exactly what Paul is driving at here. If you are a citizen of the world, if you don't have anything to claim your identity with beyond this world, beyond your own flesh, then you are going to give glory to what your flesh wants. You are going to be steered by your feelings, by what's convenient, by what's popular, by the things that you want to do because you want to do them, and you will find glory in whatever it is that you want to do. Let's be honest, church. Do we see this in the world today? Do we see this in the way that people act? Do we see this in the wars that people fight and die over? I think that we do. But again, do we see this in ourselves? Do we see this in the way that we act? Maybe not on Sunday, but on Tuesday or on Thursday. Do we give honor? Do we hold a higher opinion of the things that we want just because we want them, not because it's what God wants us to be doing? That's part of my question for us today. But it's too easy to paint this picture and to paint this picture of the worldly citizen as somebody who is just living in baseless debauchery and hedonism, right? Just this worshiping of yourself. It's more complicated than that. Do any of you know somebody who you know to not be a believer, but who is also generally tries to do good deeds and even does some things that we as Christians would agree with? Do you know those people? Yeah? How does that happen? Are they glorying in their shame? Well, the hard but complicated answer is yes. Because we can give ourselves to things that are nice but are not God and still be glorying in our shame. We can commit ourselves to an identity or a cause that is nice, that might have positive moral connotations, that might give us warm, fuzzy feelings on the inside, but it is not God. We have to watch out for that. What are some things that we could identify with that aren't God? What about church? Could we start worshiping the church itself rather than the God that the church is supposed to worship? Absolutely. What about serving others? Kindness. Amen. Thank you. What about acceptance and loving everybody exactly as they are? Yeah. What about being a patriot? What about doing the right thing all the time? All of these things are good. I'm not saying any of these things are bad. But when we make it God, when we put it above God, we are just glorying in our shame. We are taking something that we want to do and making it something that we worship and creating an idol. Be careful. Be careful. So, what does it mean if our identity is that of a citizen of heaven? Another part of this verse, Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." I don't know about you, but when I first read this passage, I go, "Whoa, Paul, I'm not trying to be like you. I'm trying to be like Jesus." Right? Is Paul saying that you should be like him? Well, yes, but it's, again, a little bit more complicated than that. The Greek word here, I have the pronunciation written down here somewhere, sumimites. Okay, I can type these words, but they're actually much harder to pronounce. So if you catch me wrong, you're probably right. Sumimites means to imitate, but it's to join me in imitating. Paul is not saying do as I do because he wants to make us into little Pauls. Who is Paul imitating? Jesus. We know from Paul's other writings, from the example that we have of Paul's life, that his life was drastically changed when he met Jesus of Nazareth. That changed his life immediately. That is who he is imitating. We know that the person who Paul is imitating is the man he met on the road to Damascus. That is what Paul's invitation is. It's not, hey, I'm a really good guy, you should do what I'm doing, because look at the great life I've lived with the shipwrecks and the snake bites and the imprisonments. This is what you want, right? No. Paul is saying, I have seen where our identity leads. I have seen Jesus Christ. I met Him. Join me in imitating Him. That is the identity of a citizen of heaven. The word Christian means little Christ. We've heard that before in sermons, or you probably have. If not, you're hearing it today. That's what the word Christian originally meant, little Christs. Okay? That's what Paul is asking us to do here. Not be little Pauls, but to be little Christs, because that's what he's trying to do. He writes it a little more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the very first verse of that chapter. He writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That's what Paul is meaning when he says that here today. So, we have a contrast between a citizen of the world and their identity, which is based on their desires and their wants, and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, whose identity is in Jesus, because that's all it ever could be. So moving on, what is the next thing that citizenship provides us? Okay, for the older of us in the room, what did we used to do at the beginning of every school day? Pledge of Allegiance. Allegiance is a part of our citizenship. This might seem a little redundant. What's the difference between identity and allegiance? Identity is who you are. Allegiance is what you're willing to fight for. We kind of have this expectation that if we are a citizen of a country, Paul was a citizen of Rome. If you were a citizen of Rome and if you were of the right age and in that time period, the right gender, you'd be expected to fight for Rome. You'd be expected to serve Rome. Right? We election season's coming up, and we are going to have to do our civic what? Duty. Civic duty, that is a responsibility we have towards where our citizenship lies. That is an allegiance. So again, I want to take that concept, and I want to really break it down based on what Paul is writing here. And there's one phrase that I want us to look at here, and we're going to look at two different parts of it. Their God is their belly. This is talking about citizens of the worldly kingdom. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. First, let's zoom in on their God is their belly. Okay? If your God is your belly, is that a reference to Buddhism? Probably not. What does it mean for your God to be your belly? Well, we get a hint from the Greek. The word is koileia, which means belly or womb. But the way it's being used here in context is appetite. Your appetites, your desires, the things that you want, the things that make you feel good. We connecting the dots here? Your allegiance, if you don't have something bigger than yourself to give your allegiance to, your allegiance will be to the things that you want, the things that make you feel good. Because that's all the world has to offer us. There's a common idiom, a common phrase, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. I think that applies well here. If we don't have something to give our allegiance to, something important, something eternal, something that never changes, we will give our allegiance to the things that make us feel good, to the things that we want. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. I included that verse here to remind us, I don't think Paul is just talking about people who live in debauchery and sin outside of the church. I think he's talking about us too. I think he's talking about our fleshly desires and our tendency to give our allegiance to those desires. See yourself in this. Don't separate yourself from it. Once again, the pattern here is consistent, right? If the world, all the world has to offer you is things that make you happy, things that make you feel good for a short period of time, that is what you're going to give your allegiance to. Now, what is the problem with that? The things that make you feel good might change. Okay? Anybody in the room over 40, raise your hand. 40, Len. Now, keep your hand raised and put it down if your tastes have changed, if the things that you like have changed since you were 10 years old. Pretty much everybody. Monique's still up. Up. I caught you. We change over time, don't we? We grow, we learn, we see new things. Hopefully we read some books. Advocate for books up here. But we change over time. So if we are giving our allegiance to the things that makes us happy, then how do I know you're the same person today that you are tomorrow? Well, here's the difference. When we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we give our allegiance to something that doesn't change. It doesn't shift. It doesn't blow with the wind. It is consistent because God doesn't change. Our culture changes. Maybe even some of the ways we perceive and understand this book will change. But he doesn't. Any change is due to our mistakes, not his. Their God is their belly. Their allegiance is to their appetites rather than to an eternal God who knows the difference between right and wrong. Now, I want to focus in on the last part of this sentence here, this phrase, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Another common phrase, or a common concept at least, is that if you were to give me your bank statement and show me where you're spending your money, it would tell me a lot about you. Right? I think that the common way to put this is if you know where a man spends his money, it tells you more than what he says. Right? I'm going to do you one better. If I could read your thoughts, that would be a nightmare, isn't it? A therapist who can read your thoughts. If I could read your thoughts, it would tell me everything about where you're giving your allegiance to. What is your mind set on? What fills your thoughts day after day? Well, we read here that earthly citizens have their minds set on earthly things. So what are some examples of that? Well, I pulled up a few. Colossians 3, verses 2 through 8. I'm going to read, I put up here the list, but I'm going to actually read the whole section from my Bible here. Colossians 3, starting in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? That's that eternal promise. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talks from your mouths. Do not lie to one another. I'm going to go ahead and go through to verse 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What an allegiance. What an allegiance to have in Christ. But for those of us who don't have that, we are still working on putting away the old things and picking up the new. Dying to ourselves, crucifying our flesh with Him so that we can live in this new way, so that we can become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Another verse I have up here, Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We get a very clear picture of here of what it is like to have your mind set on worldly things. That is a part of giving your allegiance to the world. You're going to be thinking about the world. Again, see yourself in this. What are you giving your allegiance to with your thoughts on a daily basis? Are you spending your time thinking about this book? Or about the people that you love? Or do you spend your time thinking about things like the news, politics, money, games, simple pleasures and distractions, things that keep you distracted from the kingdom of heaven? Okay? Where are your thoughts? What are you giving them to? I or nobody else is ever going to be able to read your thoughts. Okay? If that made you nervous earlier, it's not going to happen. Don't worry. But you know your own thoughts. So you have to be honest with yourself here. Are you giving your thoughts to something that is a worldly, that makes you, that pushes your allegiance towards the world rather than to heaven? So, now the good news. What does it look like when we give our allegiance to the citizen of heaven? Well, Paul follows through here, the end of the sentence, the hopeful part of this passage. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, and by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That is allegiance given to heaven. It's a promise. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He is going to transform your lowly body to be like His. That is a promise that you want in on. That is what our allegiance to Him means, is that He is going to come back for us. And we have a really great example of this allegiance. If we go all the way back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, we're looking at Daniel chapter 3. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the furnace. You've all heard this story probably 100 times. They might be telling it downstairs today in kids' church, right? We're all familiar with this. Mostly we remember it because of the funny names, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's hard to forget those. They were given an option, right? They're living in the kingdom of Babylon, and they have a king with a funny name. Anybody remember it? Nebuchadnezzar, I think. I don't know. I heard it at different times. Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted his citizens to worship him. He wanted their allegiance. He wanted them to bow down and worship the idols that he made. Do we remember what happened? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel, said, no, we're not doing that. So they were brought before the king, and they were given a choice. And that's what I'm going to read here. They're standing before the king, and he says, and who is the God who will deliver you from out of my hands? That's what the king says to them. Verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16 in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know what happens next, right? These three Jewish men are tossed into a furnace, but they don't burn. There is a fourth figure in the fire. That is allegiance. They were challenged. They were literally put on the chopping block, gun to the head, challenged and said, where is your allegiance? Because it better be with me, is what Nebuchadnezzar says. They say, we don't need to answer you. Our allegiance is not to you. We don't even owe you the words out of our mouths. We owe everything to him. And they accepted the fact that if God chose not to save them from that fire, their allegiance didn't change. What a beautiful picture of giving our allegiance to him. And the challenge here is how many of us would do the same. How often do we get faced, probably lower stakes than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? But how often do we get offered the chance to give our allegiance to the world or to God? And how often are we more than happy to split our allegiance? Say, yeah, I believe in God, but you know, this is okay too. This is all right. I don't have a problem with this. Or, you know what, it's easier for me right now to be more on this side than on this side. I still believe in God, but you know, I'm just going to operate in this camp right now. Whatever that camp might be. Whatever that thing that we might be giving our allegiance to, even if it's a good thing, but it is not God. How often do we do that? Our identity, our allegiance is in Jesus. And it needs to be. That's what he calls us to give him. And we see what the result is when we give our allegiance to him versus the world. The third thing that citizenship meant to Paul, or that I think citizenship meant to Paul, is security. Being a Roman citizen meant you had legal rights and protections in Rome. You didn't have to worry about being treated unfairly because you could go before the court and you could explain your case. You had the right to do that. You had appeals rights. That is the security. That is protection. So what protection does being a citizen of the world give you? Paul tells us, their end is destruction. That doesn't sound very secure to me. There's really nothing more to get into here. This is the natural consequence of giving your citizenship to something that changes, to something that is based on your own wants and desires and has no security, is it cannot provide you any security. Romans chapter 6, 20-23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We already see here the contrast between giving our allegiance, giving our citizenship, placing our identity and hoping for security from the worldly kingdom. It ends in destruction because it is based in our own wants and desires. It shifts and it fluctuates. It has no security. It cannot give us any security. The contrast to that is the security we receive when we become citizens of heaven. Again, I'm going to go back to this verse. But our citizenship is from heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. That is the security that we have. We will be transformed. He is going on that day to read our name from the Book of Life, and we will be transformed. It is going to be eternal. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I'm going to just read that again. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. That is a citizen of heaven. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Where are we putting our faith? Where do we get our security from? The world can only offer us destruction. That's all it has to offer. Jesus Christ promises us that we will not end, that we will be transformed through Him, not because of our works or because of how good we are, but because of how good He is. The last, how I want to end today is to give you a little bit of context. Because what was Paul? He was a man. He was an apostle. But before any of that, he was Jewish. Very, very Jewish. Paul said, I was a Hebrew among Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. This is earlier in Philippians. He reminds us of how much hope he could have had in the flesh if that's the way things worked. And he knows now that it is not. But Paul was a Jew. He was a first century Jew. And what was that like? What we have a hard time today understanding the context of Jewishness, and what that meant for some of these letters and stories that we read in the Bible. What cultural context did this take place in? It's really important. There's one story that I want to pick out here and talk about. And that is, we're familiar with Jesus walking on the water, right? We're familiar with what happened right before that. He performs a miracle. He feeds 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and some fish. But what happened in between? Just before Jesus walks on water and he performs the miracle we know as the loaves and fishes, and this is in all four Gospels. It's in all four Gospels, but there's something specific in the Gospel of John that is not in the other Gospels. We look at John 6:15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What? What does that mean? Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus was not the Messiah that a first century Jew expected to receive. They thought it was going to be different. They thought Jesus was going to come down and he was going to kick butt and take names and establish this amazing kingdom in Israel and things were going to be great. Jesus' plan is different. Was it better? Yes. Infinitely better. But they didn't have a concept of that. They thought that Jesus was going to be a reigning king. Now, this might not be news to you. I don't expect that I'm revealing some kind of big surprise. But we learn from this It's very easy for us to look back at something like this. They expected Jesus to be a ruling king, or even the example of the Israelites fleeing out of Egypt. God led them as a pillar of fire and a column of cloud. We look at what happened at Mount Sinai. God's voice literally coming down to the Israelites. They could see Him. They could hear Him. We look at the Garden of Eden, and God gives us very simple instructions. Do whatever you want, but not this one thing. And we look back at these stories and we go, you poor dummies. How did you not see it? It was right there in front of you. If I could have seen God leading my nation out of slavery in a pillar of fire, that would be great. I would listen to what He said for the rest of my life, because you saw it, right? We are not smarter than them. We have the gift of 2,000 plus years of hindsight. We have, from page 800 on in this book, to explain things to us. They didn't have it. Do you know what it meant to be a first century Jew? You would have started reading and studying the Torah, memorizing parts of the Torah, at age 5. As soon as you could read, you were reading the Torah. By age 12, you would learn what was called the oral Torah. These are teachings and interpretations passed down from rabbi to rabbi to help you understand the teachings of the law and the Torah. That was age 12. The only thing I could compare this oral Torah to is a commentary. Has anybody in here ever read a biblical commentary? Pretty heady stuff. Pretty difficult to understand. Who has a 12-year-old reading commentaries? Not today. We got other things to do, right? We should not, in our arrogance, assume that we know more than a first century Jew about this book. We don't. We have the gift of Jesus laying it all out for us. The reason I bring this up today is because we might be doing the same thing. I'll be transparent. The reason I wanted to preach this message today is because it's election season. And we find ourselves so often putting our hope in something that is not God because we want to see change here today. That's not what we need, and it's not what Jesus promised. Is that a good thing? Do we want to be involved in the political process? Absolutely. I'm not saying you shouldn't. What I am saying is our hope is so much bigger. Our hope does not change every 4 years. Our promises last forever, and that is where we should put our hope. I'm not saying don't be engaged in those things. I'm not saying don't be engaged in the other good things we talked about, including this church, including serving your community, meals for those who want them and need them, including loving others. But that is not our hope. Where is your identity? Where is your allegiance? And where do you get your security from? It is that promise that is eternal and is never going to go away. That's what I ask you to consider today, church. How do I keep my focus, my identity, my allegiance, my security in heaven and not on earth? I'm going to leave you with that question. I'm going to end in prayer because I believe there's no more songs, correct, Joe? Great. I thought I had that right, but I could have messed it up. It wouldn't be the first time. So I'm going to end in prayer today. Please bow your head with me. Abba, Father, You are mighty and good, and Your promises last forever. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, Lord. We live in this broken world for now. We still struggle with flesh, every single one of us, Lord. Help us to die to ourselves. Help us to crucify our flesh. Help us to put away the old and to put on the new, the renewal of our minds, Lord, that we can only achieve in You, Father God. Help us to understand how big Your promises really are. Father God, help us to love others and to bring others towards Your promise.
Father God, we put all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our confidence in your promise. We lift this up in the name of your Son, Jesus, who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Amen.